Well, good morning.
Did I hit my Borg implant properly here?
Yep. If you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 1, you get prepared for the reading of the text, and then I'll make an explanation of what's going to happen over the next couple of weeks. Pastor Jeff is enjoying some time with his family as they work their way through the challenges of life, and he will be out of the pulpit until September. So there are a few things that are happening, and if the better informed you are, the easier it is to understand what's going to happen in the next few weeks. So today, as a result of a number of different things, I had planned to take 2 weeks successively to deal with the text from John chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. And so here's what we're going to do. There were some questions last week about this baptism of John. And I think it's important for us, since we have never examined from the pulpit, although we have had teaching through the historic documents and the modern detailed statement of faith on baptism, I think it's important because of the succession of events from John chapter 1 through John chapter 6, the importance of understanding what Christian baptism is and just a little bit of what it's not. We're not going to get into an expose comparing and contrasting those two positions. But today, we're going to look at Christian baptism. And then, next week, I will cover John 1, 24 through 28. That following week, Brother Jeff has asked that a friend who has attended Shepherd's Fellowship men's meetings, if you guys remember Brother Seth, he is he works as a highway patrolman, and he, over a number of months, for over a long period of time, has been involved with, and Pastor Jeff has developed a geographically motivated friendship and has been blessed by the friendship that he's developed with Seth. So he'll fill the pulpit on the fourth Sunday. So this is the second, then the third on the text, the fourth by Seth, and then on the fifth Sunday, Brother Scott Lorenz will return. And let me tell you something, folks. Shepherd's Fellowship has been a great blessing to this man who has not had the opportunity to preach regularly in a pulpit in 15 years. So, if you think there's such a thing as a overload of the desire to preach, he's got it. And he said to me yesterday, Shepherd's Fellowship has changed me from a backward-looking, sorrowful man because I can't preach into a man with hope. Can you believe that? Hope that his ministry is going to be utilized. Yeah. So, I say that so you continue to pray for Scott and for Sue. This is not a very easy time for them as they're on this sabbatical, attending the church that he has served in and has been harnessed in his abilities to be able to fulfill the ministry of a teaching ministry. So if you remember to pray for him, that is very, very important to them. So that's the schedule. Any questions? Comments? Great.
We were out that week that he preached, but we were at the house and listened to the podcast of it, and we were very happy. So good. We like that.
Yeah. Pastor Jeff said to me, I think it was early last week, could have been the week before, that that was a perfect ministry to them, and God does those things providentially. And if you have not heard that message, then he certainly has the ability and is a great encouragement. So What is he going to do? Over the next five Sundays, he's going to teach a series of five messages. Funny how that math works out. On the excellencies of Christ. So there'll be a progression through that. And I would imagine that if he has the opportunity in the meantime, it wouldn't be restricted to those fifth Sundays, but it would be a sequence of five messages. So he's preparing for that. And once again, it's just been such a great blessing for him. Any other questions? Comments? None? Yeah, the ministry, the broadcast, while that's a pretty challenging thing back there for those the guys at the soundboard, it fills a great need. And the ministry of the archive fills a need. We have no idea how much that has been used until we hear a testimony like that. Any other questions? Okay, so what are we going to do today? We're going to cover baptism, and I'm going to read through this text. We're going to read John 1:19 through 34. This is a unit that is important for us to keep together, and then we're going to take a look at baptism, the historic documents, and then I'm going to use the format of what we consider to be an ancient, but Jimmy considers to be a contemporary English message from Robert Carmichael, minister of the gospel in Edinburgh. He has this is the format of a sermon that he used to explain and also to make an apologetic for believers' baptism. It's very useful because it's extensive, but it's also brief. I've taken his head points and the scripture, so we're going to study our way through that. So I'll expect for you to read periodically, and we'll make some observations, and then take that understanding of baptism as a supporting effort for the text that I'm going to read now. So if you'll read with me, John 1:19 through 34. This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So let's pray together, then we'll start the study on baptism. Lord Jesus, says, you are our God and King, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. You are the Word incarnate, the author of the text, the surety of the truth that we can know. And I pray that you are glorified as we look at this ordinance of baptism that you have not only left behind for the edification, identification, the proclamation of the truth, but to that grand picture of your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon your people, those whom you have redeemed, the necessity of the obedience to your command, the function of baptism as we make the proclamation of your death, burial, and resurrection, and that you'd be glorified in all things. Amen. So, Christian baptism. What is Christian baptism? Well, remember, I referred to the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection as I had prayed. Well, baptism functions in a number of different means, in one means for a number of different purposes. For the person who is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they are commanded to proclaim the grace of God that they have experienced to others. We're going to talk about that in the development of this doctrine of baptism. Baptism is an essential command for the function of the church today. Why? Because it is the proclamation of the grace of Jesus Christ in sinners. So, what should happen as a result of this? Well, there's one very important challenge. If Christians today have been commanded to do something, what should they do? They should obey. Now, remember, the Christian obeys because of the work of the indwelling Spirit. Philippians 2 clearly tells us that Christian obedience comes from the work of the Spirit. So here's the issue. If you are a Christian today and you have not been properly baptized, you are commanded to be baptized. We'll talk about the means and the importance of that. So if you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus and are motivated and equipped by the Holy Spirit to obey, you must do that. Is that clear? It's really important. That's why there's plenty of time here. This is critical for the Christian. Now the question is, why is it critical for the Christian? Because this is the initial obedience motivated by the Spirit that equips you to do what you must do and continue to do in obedience to Christ. You are to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ. That is a very clear command. So, we're going to look at those instructions. So, don't forget, why are we taking time on this? Primarily, it is the witness of the gospel for the Christian today in obedience to execute this command. That's done to the glory of Christ by the work of the Spirit and the obedience of the individual. All right? So, remember, what's the problem? Christian, if you have not been baptized properly, you're commanded to do so. Clear? Right? Look, I know that I need to be reminded a lot of times about my responsibilities. Right? So we're going to take that reminder and do it over and over and over again. One thing I'm not going to do is leave here with a convicted conscience because people don't know that they ought to be baptized. Right? Okay, is that clear? Right? Is that clear? Okay, we're going to make a point. Is that clear?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. So, it is critical that the Christian obey. What is it that happens when we deal with baptism? The command of this word in its original language signifies a plunge into the water, signifying the death and the burial of that dead body of Jesus Christ in the earth. That is the first part of the extension of the function of baptism. When the Christian goes down into that water in its fullness, it is a clear picture when we understand that we are buried when we are dead. Jesus Christ did not swoon. He was dead and buried. And it's important for the Christian to exercise that proclamation, but also to understand, to begin to understand the depths of the importance of this death to self, so that the Christian might function alive in Christ, equipped by the ministry of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, to his friends and family, neighbors and co-workers. It is a critical issue. That little bit of time that the Christian spends under the water probably should be just a little bit longer. Why? Well, how many Christians struggle with the flesh and the spirit and the work and the interaction between them? Every single one. There are a couple that raised their hand pretty quickly. The rest of us should be doing that. But that time that is spent under that water, how brief it is now, is really a proclamation of a reasonable period of time to understand that someone's dead, right? How long does somebody need to be dead before you know that they're dead? Say it, Jeff. They really don't have to be very long, right? But if you're not there and you get the testimony of Christ dying, right? How long does he need to be dead before you believe it? Right? That's where you get the swoon theory. Jesus can appear to be dead for a period of time. Right? We see the second-hand, third-hand accounts of people who have ceased their bodily functions for a period of time, and now they're walking around. It's possible, right? Well, what happens when you accept that as this swooning theory? What happens to the ministry of the truth? Ray did this. What's that? It has the opportunity to do so. Say it again, Alice.
It's not trustworthy anymore.
Yes, someone can consider that that is not trustworthy. The testimony is not trustworthy. Not that we ought to be holding people down, right, for 3 days in that water. Right? We wouldn't have much of a proclamation after that. But the essentials of baptism in the process are critically important to this thorough witness. Right? Christ is dead, buried in a tomb for an extended period of time, that if you take a look at the facts, if you think that the facts are going to convince you, these are pretty convincing. Right? Extended period of time. No body functions, buried like a normal person, and the empirical evidence is there. People deny empirical evidence all the time. We don't have any control over that. But this proclamation needs to be understood that Christ died as a penalty for the sins of God's people. And then, the final part of the process, being raised up from that grave, is a testimony of the validity of the sacrifice that Jesus, the Christ, has made for his people. God the Father raised him from the dead. So it is another important facet of this baptism by immersion. The other methodologies of baptism, while they can be tolerated in a particular light, fail in proclaiming this death, burial, and resurrection. There are an awful lot of words that have to go along with the sprinkling or the pouring of baptism so that the truth might be understood through that process. So we'll not deal a lot with the differences between the methodologies for baptism, but as Baptists, we baptize by the full immersion of the believer in public so that that proclamation might be made and what we believe to be the obedience of Jesus Christ's command to baptize. There are two other things that we need to look at. Not only the means of baptism, but who the target of baptism is. Credo baptism, or the baptism of those who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and make that proclamation by such, is the identification of our position on baptism. In an attempt to be fair for paedobaptism, or the baptism of a child, I think this is a fair definition. Paedobaptism, or the baptism of an unbelieving child, is the baptism of an unbeliever in a gospel home in hope of their covenant redemption. One of the reasons Shepherd's Fellowship does not agree with this position is because our differences in the understanding of the New Covenant and covenant theology. So our position we believe to be not only an obedience to the command, the methodology that is used to communicate the death, burial, and resurrection, but also the fact that believers are baptized. So one of the things that we're doing today in the use of our historic documents, our modern detailed statement of faith, and this message, it's important for you to understand that these are consistent and that we would take a stand against the baptism of children, and the reason that we would take that stand against the baptism of covenant children and the processes. So if you have questions, I am happy to answer those. Pastor Jeff, upon his return, will be glad to answer those, and you'll have the opportunity to do that today. Okay? Questions or comments? Sue?
Just this past week, there was a girl in my office, and I had the opportunity to spend about 30 minutes talking to her about the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
She was raised Catholic then, and so we, of course, got on the subject of Lily, and she said, hasn't she been baptized? And I said, no, because she is not at the age where she can fully understand what she believes and have a full understanding of that. She has not professed Jesus Christ, and so we don't baptize people who do not profess to be Christians. And she had also said something earlier about being baptized, thinking that's how people go to heaven. The Lord just opened the door, and her daughter, her 16-year-old daughter, was standing there, and I don't even know what all I said. I told Ronnie, obviously, the Holy Spirit was speaking through me, and on my desk was John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. I gave it to her. I said, here, take this and read it. And it was just amazing to hear some of the things that, now of course she walked away from the Catholic Church because of all of the stuff that she couldn't make sense of, but she still had questions about the things that she had been taught, and baptism being of course one of them, because she mentioned it twice.
Mm-hmm.
It stuck with her, and she saw that that's how you get to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good opportunity for the ministry of a Christian in an environment where different modes and methods of baptism have different implications, right? Pretty easy for somebody to think that if I do this, then I get that, right? We have a cause and effect, a methodology that we learn things from. And look, if you are baptized and taught that that baptism has a function that is extra biblical, then you're in trouble, right? And it's the Christian witness that helps to point people to the truth. So what's the implication for each of us as we minister in similar situations? How is it that you teach someone the orthodoxy and the truth about baptism? Take them to Scripture. There's an easy way to do that. In this electronic media age. Are you getting to watch that up there? Okay. Most of you know how to get to Shepherd's Fellowship website. Am I in the right spot here? If I just hit enter. Remember, our documents are a very important part of the support for your study and quick information when you are dealing with someone and teaching that truth. We hold to the First London Baptist Confession of Faith. Article 39 reads, and this is where you find this historic document. Okay, well, I don't know if I'm going to mess around a whole lot showing you this. Jimmy, you got to read these numbers. Tell me to stop. 20, 33, right there. Is that XXXI? Is there any question that I'm not the sharpest knife in this proverbial drawer? Okay, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament given by Christ to be dispensed upon persons professing faith or that are made disciples, upon whom, who upon profession of faith ought to be baptized and after partake in the Lord's Supper. So, this is the historic statement and that Shepherd's Fellowship holds to be true. If we're going to go through and do a study, this is a very simple methodology. Let's go down now to the links that are down at the bottom of the page. So it's quite easy for you. Are they right at the bottom? Go, go. Here's the appendices. Oh, it's at the bottom of the number.
It's in line with the text. There you go.
That's where we're supposed to be. Okay. So, simple. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is the, and you would go to the text, back up just a little bit to get, I think, 16 and 17, read through the end. This is a command for baptism. There's 18 and 19, John 4, 1, etc. So this is the methodology that you can use to work your way through. These are the direct links that make life a little bit easier when the web's working correctly to read those texts in their context. So if you're going to teach someone on baptism, this is a great reference, right? Any questions? We're going to go through these in just a minute after we take this break. So if we go back up here, we have, the deacons are working on our modern detailed statement of faith. Here's what happens in the meantime. This has been put down until such time as they make the changes in the documentation that we did. But you can do the same thing here and work through these issues of baptism. Okay, any questions? Okay, we're about 4 minutes of. Let's take our break. We'll come back at, need some help reading a few of the passages as we work our way through. The first principle in baptism is the foundational understanding that the old and new covenants are different. The integral function of the old covenant was to teach human beings that they are sinners. The law is a schoolmaster, and it exposes sin. So that's a foundational understanding so that I might read this paragraph by the author, Dr. Robert Carmichael, minister of the gospel in Edinburgh. There's a word in here that's going to be used that we need to understand before it's used, abrogation. Abrogation is the repeal of a law. Now, he uses this in that sense, but also it's important for us to understand that when we hear abrogation within the context of the law, we have two laws, Old Covenant law and New Covenant law. So the abrogation is not the complete removal of law. And it's important for us also to just, we'll pick one or two examples in Matthew chapter 5 to help to understand the abrogation that Jesus exercised as his divine authority on dealing with the law. So I'm going to read through this paragraph, then we're going to take care of that. This starts right in the middle of a sentence. Besides this proposition, the Old Covenant, or the Ten Commandments and the Law, it was abrogated before the Apostle John wrote the epistle, and its commandments were not to be kept. Christ had abolished this law of commandments contained in ordinances, and there is now a disannulling of the whole of it because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Ephesians 2:15, Hebrews 7:18. Rather, the commandments of faith and love the apostle speaks of in chapter 3, when we're dealing with John chapter 3, and may be designed. And this is his commandment, that. And now, Carmichael lays out 11 different commands that are related directly to this issue of baptism. Number one, this is a divine commandment that must be observed, that we should believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn to, well, let's first deal with this abrogation. Matthew chapter 5. So if you'll turn there. It's important for us to be able to support the new covenant, lest we be called or fall into the accusations of lawlessness. How did Jesus abrogate the old covenant? Matthew 5, 17, and we're going to read a couple of selections in the next four or five paragraphs. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's this abrogation in function, Jesus says. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. What is that? What is that reference? Yeah, it's, you shall not murder, right? Exodus chapter 20 is the reference. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, so the abrogation by Christ, right, he's setting this aside. So that law is no longer in force, but this law is. But I say to you, why does Jesus have the authority to establish law? He's the one that established it in the first place. Does he have the right to do so? Yes, he does. And that's exactly what he's doing here. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come present your offering. Skip down to 33. Another abrogation. And this happens in Matthew 5, 6, 7, a little bit into 8. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, you make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right? Go to 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then there are numerous examples. 619, there are quite a number. So, it's a demonstration of Jesus' authority to abrogate, to change, and replace, or extinguish and replace, I think is better language, that old covenant law. And as believers living under the new covenant, the examination is much more thorough, because what was the problem with the old law? Now remember, the context for our lesson that we're working on is the Pharisees. What was the problem with the law? Well, you could not keep it, but you could look like you keep it. Yeah, it was exterior examination. So you could possibly fool someone, but you're not going to fool God. And the abrogation of that law and the raising of that law to its clearness, right? God knows the thoughts of every single man, woman, boy, and girl that have ever existed. And Jesus is saying, look, you might be able to cover these things up on the outside, but God sees your thoughts. And how deep now is the understanding when you compare what was exercised in the old covenant on the outside and now on the inside? How wide is that difference? It's a grand demonstration of the power and the knowledge of God and the depths of the depravity of the sinner. So it's important for us to understand that when Carmichael says that Jesus abrogated that law, that it is not lawlessness in which we live today. It is the thorough conviction, the undeniable fact that man is a sinner, every man. Because God knows his thoughts. All of us have been born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are due the judgment of God. And unless he has mercy upon us, cuts out this heart of stone that curses and is self-interested and denies that there's a God, we're going to have that punishment. The only way to avoid punishment in hell, righteous judgment on your soul, is salvation in Jesus Christ that's executed by God. Takes out your heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh, gives you the Holy Spirit, makes you able and willing to be able to do what is right. And the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from your sin. That's the appeal. So if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, beg God to forgive you. You are commanded to repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We ought to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to read through 43. Now remember, what are we doing? We are examining baptism. Why should one be baptized? Because they are commanded to do so, and this is the heart of the command in the new covenant to be baptized. Men of Israel, this is Peter. Listen to these words. This is a historic account of this great sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him and in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. For You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Pretty important statement about death, right? Is David dead? Yep, he's dead. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And this is the gift of knowable, understandable tongues in different languages. Now 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "This is a command. This is a command to sinners. It's not just Israel. It's a command to all sinners." Peter said to them, "Repent." Turn from your sins. Forsake your own way. Turn to Christ. Walk with Christ by the power of the Spirit. That's repentance. It's not, "I'm sorry and that I stole the cookie." It's not just sorrow. It's repentance. Turn from your sin. Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to Himself." That's for believers. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received His word were baptized. Christian baptism. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then they functioned normally. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's a normative function of Christian life. So the issue is that we should believe, we are commanded to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2, and that we ought to love one another. Continuation down through here. Listen to what Carmichael says. That we are commanded not only to believe, but to love one another, as He gave us a commandment in John 14:1. "Believe also in me, and again, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you," John 8:34. "But inasmuch as Christ, as lawgiver in His church, has appointed some special and peculiar laws and ordinances to be observed, and which He calls His commandments, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is one that loves me." It's important for us to understand that these are Christ's commands, that we repent and that we be baptized and that we make disciples and that we baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. This baptism is in a stark contrast to what we're going to find in the text of John chapter 1, the pride of the Pharisees and the religious system. But these are clear commands. We are also commanded to teach, he adds, "teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you," Matthew 28:20. We are commanded to baptize, and whereas among these commandments and ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the chief and principal commandments for the New Covenant Church. And he goes on and says, I choose to understand the text of them and shall attempt the following things: to show that baptism, water baptism by immersion, is a command, and that it being a divine command, it ought to be kept and observed. And then third, that it is motivated by one thing, the love of God. Christian baptism is motivated by the redeemed Christian who loves God and has abandoned himself. That's why you, as a Christian, should be baptized. You love God, and you obey His commandments. And you get the extra benefit of proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection until He comes in that process. What could be better for a Christian? It's the permanent redemption when Jesus calls that Christian home. So the beginning of the Christian life really must be characterized by obedience to the command for baptism. Questions? Comments? Presuming silence to be none, let's go on. Number one, the ordinance of water baptism is a divine command. Look back in John chapter 1. Verse 6. There came a man sent from John, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites in Jerusalem to ask who you are. Are you the Christ? No. I'm John the Baptizer, right? He is baptizing in a picture of the forthcoming death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. In our text, we're going to find out that he is identified later. There's a four reference in our upcoming text to John chapter 3 and the baptism of Christ. So, the reference that's made in this sermon is the identification of John to identify who this Christ is, right? So the author here is setting up this divine command. John 1:33, I did not recognize him, but he sent me to baptize in water and said to me, this is a divine institution and not human. So God is using John, this baptizer, to institute this baptism as a picture and to identify Jesus Christ. Matthew 21. If you'll turn there. Matthew 21. Let's back up to 23, read through 27. He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came to him while he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing. I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm chuckling a little bit because Jesus is going to wear these guys out. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So, in being recognized and instituting this baptism as a divine institution, Jesus is the lawgiver that establishes the foundation for baptism. The ordinance of water baptism is a divine command, and baptism was allowed to be performed, and this is one of the keys for us to understand this baptism by immersion and the separation from the old washing commands that were pictures of the redemption that was to come in the temporary washing and cleansing of the body. That's one of the major problems in the difference between a baptism of a child of a covenant family in the old covenant and the baptism of a believer in the new covenant. This Old Testament washing was a ceremonial act that pointed to the cleansing from sin that was accomplished only in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a pretty brief statement that takes a lot of support. We're not here to do that because it's not the argument. Believers should be baptized by immersion. They should be believers, not covenant children. We can cover that. If you need help with that, I'll be glad to do it. The author makes these references, John 3:23, John 4:2, Matthew 28:19. So this ordinance is a divine command. Number two, it is a solemn act of worship. So what do? Just load somebody up, throw them into a bathtub, and baptize them? Well, you know, in some cases, that may be all you have. But if baptism is worship, what changes in the process if you are a Christian? Reverence. How is reverence expressed personally? So the person who enters into this agreement to be baptized, this is not just, I'm going to get this done and move on with this. You know what? That's what happened to me. I just got that done. You know what I learned about baptism? Years and years later when I started to teach. I had to teach it, so I learned. You know, for those of you who exercise your authority as a father, as a teacher, men, you need to know about this. You need to teach your children what this baptism is. No one ever taught me what baptism was. I did it because I had to do it to be a member of a church. I did it ignorantly. Don't let your children be ignorant. You must teach baptism to your children. Then call them to repent, place their faith in Jesus. And the understanding of these pictures are pictures that even children can understand. And it's very important for a father and the responsibility of the father. But in this solemn act of worship, it is imperative that we have an understanding of what's happening in baptism. Not only the observers, right, because it's the ministry of grace to them as a sinner, but also to the Christian. They must have a thorough understanding. How are you going to accomplish that with a 3-year-old or a 7-year-old, right? It does take some time. Sue?
For people who were baptized before they were saved because they were in a church where you go through a class and you're confirmed or whatever and you're baptized, then it is necessary and then as a believer to be rightly baptized, right?
Yes, absolutely. But do you have to be baptized over and over and over again?
No.
Right. If you were baptized prior to your regeneration by the sovereign act of God and salvation and the indwelling of the Spirit, then you are commanded by God to be baptized as a believer so that you might profess the grace of God to others. That is the beginning of this exposure and your preaching and teaching and your responsibilities as you find yourself. You may be a student, you may be a wife, you may be, you know, President of the United States, Lord, please save him. But he ought to be baptized if he's saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Jeff?
One time that it's your first act of obedience as a believer.
Yes. It is an act of obedience. And then the most important thing to ask right at that point in time is, it's an obedience to what? Right? It's an obedience to a command. That's one of the things that is very clear. That's what we're covering now. It's commanded for you to repent, place your faith in Jesus, and to be baptized. It's a commandment for the Christian to go and make disciples. And the first thing that you do is in your baptism, you're in the process of going and making a disciple. The people that are there that are a witness to you, children, sometimes friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, you are functioning in obedience by the power of the Spirit right then. So, once again, how important is this call and command to be baptized? It is absolutely critical, and it needs to be understood that way. It's a divine command. It demands a solemn act of worship. You don't just kind of dip in the bathroom tub, right? It's got to be considered. It is an act of worship and ought to be seen and practiced that way. Other comments? Larry? And then Micah.
If you've ever read any of the people in other countries, in Muslim countries or Hindu countries, if they are saved, they usually persecution starts after they are baptized.
Mm-hmm.
If you've read, once that happens, they identify publicly and watch out.
Yep, get ready. God changes you. He will preserve you even through the most difficult of those challenges. Micah, and then Jeff.
Thinking about the conversion of Saul, and the first thing that he does, Ananias comes to lay his hands on him so he's not blind anymore, and then right after that, he baptizes.
Yep. We have biblical cases. There will be references to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's driven by the power of the Spirit to be, look, oh, here's a bunch of water. Let's go. Right? This is a command. And it's equipped, the believer is equipped by the Holy Spirit to do so. You shouldn't need a whole lot of compelling. If you need a lot of compelling to be baptized, you might want to examine yourself. Because me making noise up here really doesn't do a thing for you if you haven't been redeemed. Any other comments? Jeff, would you?
Along the lines of what Larry was saying, that in those countries where you see that heavy persecution, the baptism is a more solemn event, a more worshipful event than what we often experience here, where where it is taken lightly and done like what you said, for you to join a church or just that next thing you do. That whereas someone understands when I make this decision to do this, I'm putting myself out there, saying that I'm a believer and that I'm going to be opposed, persecuted and possibly killed for doing that.
That'll bring a little level of solemnity, right? Right. I didn't mean to cut you off, Jeff.
No, you didn't.
Okay.
I think it's we need visual reminders, and I think it's a good reminder of what happens when we are saved, that we are, washed clean, and it's a good reminder for us, and then for the witnesses there to be reminded of what Christ did for us, and because of that, we can stand clean because we're wearing his robe of righteousness.
Yes, tremendous implications on the activity of baptism, and tremendous explanation required afterwards. So it's a great opportunity to have a more thorough understanding of not only what has happened, but what needs to happen to everyone. Yep. Any others? Okay, remember, water baptism is a divine command. It's a solemn act of worship, and it must be practiced upon a believer. The author says the baptism of infants must be wrong since there is no command of God and of Christ for it. So number two, water baptism shows as being a divine command that it ought to be kept, observed, and is directed in the Word of God. So biblical water baptism is essential. So our rationalization and foundation for baptism should not be rest upon our own desires. We think that this is a good idea. Shepherd's Fellowship thinks that you ought to be able to do this or should be willing to do this for such and such a purpose. This is a biblical warrant. It ought to be executed by repenting sinners. John's baptism was called the baptism of repentance because repentance was previous to it. And the very first persons that were baptized by him were such who were sinners, who were sensible of their sins, repented of them, and ingenuously confessed them. For it is said they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins, and whereas others applied to him for baptism. So, the author is saying that there is biblical warrant in Mark 1:4, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, that's baptism as a believer in Christ, Acts 8:26 through 40, which we just referred to, this Ethiopian eunuch, that upon that profession of faith, biblically, that he is baptized, Acts 18:18, the Corinthian believers are believed and then they're baptized. So the foundations are in the text, especially throughout the book of Acts. And that the ordinance of water baptism is to be attended to and observed by such who are the disciples of Christ. Who is it that baptizes the believing Christian? It must be another Christian. Now why? Well, it's because the Bible tells us so. In this Great Commission, if you are called upon, ordered, commanded by Christ to go and make disciples, baptizing them, what do you be supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be preaching and teaching the gospel to them, call them with the same command from the text to repent and place your faith in Jesus, then you baptize them. So who ought to be baptizing?
Believers.
You don't need your elders to baptize someone. Pastor Jeff. He's going to have the opportunity to baptize who knows how many children. Right? Micah. Terrell. Could it be a mother? A mother can certainly baptize her child, but it's got to be a Christian mother. There's no hierarchy that's required in this command. It is a Christian who baptizes another Christian. Very clear. But when we start adding a little bit of sinner's pride to this mix, guess what we get? You got to have a bishop baptize you, and he's going to have gold brocade and license, etc. So it's unnecessary. They are also baptized, such as has received the Spirit of God, Acts 10:47. So the command of baptism, the observation of baptism on a biblical foundation exercised by Christians. Number three, it should be kept in faith, for without faith it is impossible to please God, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. These functioning Christians who depend upon the work of the Spirit are exercising baptism by faith. This faith is given by God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that baptism is an act of faith. It is the continuation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit carrying out the work that is attributed to that Holy Spirit and not the person's own desires. That is where faith comes in. Baptism is exercised in love and from a principal love to Christ, which is the end of every commandment. And of this, if you love me, says Christ, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:1. It should also be kept as it was first delivered and observed. The manner in which it is performed and submitted to is immersion, the covering of the whole body in water, which agrees with the primary sense of the word baptizo, which signifies to dip or to plunge, as all learned men know. As all learned men know. What a great statement. I left this in. I wanted to read that because he is involved in the controversy of post-Reformation error. Post-Reformation error in the sprinkling of a child is an error. And he says, as all learned men know. So, there's still an argument out there today. You probably ought to be equipped to be able to deal with that if you're dealing with some of the covenant theologians and the especially the heir of the Roman Catholic Church today, which, as you can see, Sue just dealt with. Jeff?
In understanding our history and new church history is important too, because from my understanding, from what I've heard, when King James was having the King James Bible translation made, he was a proponent of the sprinkling. And so he wanted that work, baptizo, to be translated the way it was. So they made a transliteration of it. That's how we get the word baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Because the word itself, baptizo, means immersion. Right? So, but if you come up with a new word, well, then you can make it mean what you want it to.
Mm-hmm.
And that's basically what's happened. So now we hear baptism and we think, oh, well, that can mean anything. Right? We can make it full immersion, we can do sprinkling, whatever, water down and out. But it's important to understand how that came about.
Mm-hmm.
You see that word.
Yes. Yes. And, that's the author's issue, is he's leaning back heavily on the not only the ancient historic text, but the current issues, and saying that the ancient historic text takes care of these current issues that we're dealing with. It's Romanism. It is partial reformation in the covenant theology and not full reformation. So there are a number of arguments that we continue to deal with that really force us to be able to understand what the history is and to be able to teach this. Who knows what opportunities you end up with in dealing with this issue of baptism. Other comments? I'm going to move quickly through the remainder of these with those references. Sue?
I'm just thinking about if preachers get this wrong, what else are they getting wrong? What else are they twisting to tickle ears to accommodate what the world, how it's infiltrated the church, so people aren't bothered?
Well, you see an extension of that today in the setting aside of now tradition, I mean historic, I should say historic Baptist practice by full immersion. You have churches today that now are accepting the baptism that was performed as a child and not differentiating between those things. That's the type of thing that Sue's referring to. You have to deal with this today. Postmodernity means there's no objective right and wrong. I get to do what I think in my own eyes and I can't project any instruction upon someone else. What do you think the church is going to do today if it's going to appeal to the methodology of, people like the speaker, et cetera, et cetera? But we still have to deal with this today. Any others? Okay, remember, this is an act that's done in love, the principal love of Christ, that it's done as it's first delivered and observed. And this author makes a great point, by the places where it was administered. Listen, as the River Jordan, where John baptized many, and where our Lord himself was baptized, at Aenon and Salim, where he chose this for a reason, because there was much water there. Now, The issue is, this is Matthew 3, 6, and 13 that he's making reference to. The issue is that this is an overwhelming amount of water. So if you have this opportunity and the luxury, the ability to be able to be baptized with much water. It is part of the process. It's the extent of death that needs to be taught. So why not find a big body of water? Right? Now, providentially, you may be hindered. If you move to China and the remote regions of China where there's Christian persecution, or India, or name a thousand other places in the world, and as a Christian you are under that persecution, you may have to choose a different venue. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you have the option, choose the biggest body of water that you can find. Jeff?
Remember that video, but the picture that we had displayed some time ago of the believers under the Soviet Union who had, in Siberia, gone out in the winter, cut the ice out of the river so that they could then have a baptism in freezing cold water. And you think about, if this is what Christian obedience looks like, what is your excuse?
And now, that's some accountability for the believer. But what's going to happen when you have a lost world that lives on the body of this water and they see this? What happens? This is the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The participants proclaim grace and faith in the act. All those who would attend have that opportunity. And the normal Christian disciplines of evangelization, the exposure of the truth, and the call to repentance of unbelievers is facilitated. Ray? Nothing? Okay. Any other comments? What is the presentation and the identification of baptism? It is to do particular things, represent the burial and resurrection of Christ, and the burial of the self for the believer. Number 8, figurative baptisms or the allusions made to baptism in Scripture show the manner in which it was administered. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. That it's called being baptized in a cloud in the sea. So the author is talking about some of the extensions and the allusions or the types and shadows throughout the panoply, the entirety of Scripture, are also useful in different circumstances because one is overwhelmed by a particular circumstance, situation, natural occurrence. So the extension for the Christian is not only in the ministry of the word to that lost person, it also is in the extent of the Scripture itself that this immersion or this overwhelming of the individual in death and the resurrection in Christ is made easier to be taught by some of these allusions in some circumstances. So he refers to these figurative baptisms. Now he moves on to the motives and the reasons. This is mildly redundant. The reasons to keep this ordinance, but this is in general, not by specifically the believer, but by the local church. The local church ought to love God. And in the expression of the execution of this baptism, the local church as a whole is in obedience to God. So this is not something that ought to be done just in the family. It ought to be the local within the construct of the local church. So one of the things that probably you should not do is just all of a sudden take off and go baptize your child and then come back in and say, Macy's been baptized. I'm not picking on Jeremy and Ingrid. But you see, if you're a renegade, God's provided the circumstances, the abrasive nature of the local church, and I mean loving abrasion, when, you know, we are challenged by our brothers and sisters, and the institution of the local church to carry the believer along, to feed that believer, it's important that you just don't do this as a whim. I think that's a great point by him. He cites Luke 12:50 and 2 Kings 5:13. And then finally, he closes with a few words. Number one, let no one despise this command, the ordinance of baptism. Remember, it's a command of his, Christ. Be it at your peril if you do, it is hard kicking against the pricks. It is a dangerous thing to treat with contempt any of the command of God and the ordinances of Christ. If you have been saved by Christ, you must obey this command. Number two, let such who see and hear their duty to be baptized, not to tarry, but immediately submit unto it. Let them make haste and delay not to keep this command, remembering the motives and the encouragement to do it. And then finally, let those that yield obedience to it do this in the name and the strength of Jesus Christ, in the faith of him, from love of him, and with a view to his glory. That ought to be the motivation for the Christian, right? So I'll make this available to you by link through the church email distribution. So if you have that responsibility, would like to exercise that responsibility, this is a good resource for you to read through. It'll provide you with a great biblical platform for exercising this ordinance of baptism within your sphere of influence. Any comments? Questions? Okay, what are we doing next time? We're covering 24 through 28, leaning on this ordinance of baptism. Okay, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work, not only that you have carried out in your death, burial, and resurrection, but also for that command to proclaim your death until such time as you come. Lord, the depth and the breadth of this command and the function of baptism in the Christian walk brings great glory to you. I pray that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, equip us to glorify you, not personally only, but also to this lost world that we experience. I pray you to equip your believers and glorify yourself, and that done for Jesus' great glory. May he soon return. Amen.